So, our topic for this half hour is Shaul, Would You Wait For Me? Once again, I thank Yeshivat Or Chaim for enabling us to host this in our home Beit Midrash. When I say that, just because not everybody here is aware of it, our Beit Midrash Zichron Nedov, learns here, meets here on a daily basis. Our adult Seder Boker program, which is run by Rabbi Yaris, meets in that corner of the room, and that's a group of men who learn here on a daily basis from 10 to 12. If you want to know more about that, we have flyers for it outside, or Rabbi Yaris is there, so you could actually bother him and ask him about it. Not bother, ask him about it. And once again, I'm grateful to all the people who helped set up, and in particularly Dan Valter for his work in this regard. The program is sponsored in memory of Harav Pesach and Avram Moshe HaKohen, and this session is dedicated by Ricky Blitz in honor of me. And dedicated by Jeffrey Silver in celebration of the birth of his granddaughter, Serena Bela. Mazel Tov. Okay, Shaul, would you wait for me? This is the story of Saul, which nobody knows. Meaning there are two mistakes that people are familiar with from Saul's career, which are associated with the loss of his throne. The second one is the next session brought by Bergman. That's the one in the war with Amalek. This one is the one that's lesser known. Shaul in general, King Saul, the first king of Israel, his career is full of crisis. This one is the very first crisis. To capture the story in two sentences, Shaul is going to fail to fulfill a demand set by the prophet Shmuel due to extenuating circumstances. Shmuel is going to mercilessly remove the throne from his family. And our question is going to be, is this a failure by Shaul? Is this a failure by Shmuel for not appealing to God on behalf of Shaul? Is it a failure by both? Is it a failure by neither of them? I'll show you something fascinating. In source number one, I think it's entirely wrong, beginning to end, but I think it's worth contemplating nonetheless. The story that we're going to see, to explain one little bit, because otherwise it won't make any sense, is that Shmuel is going to say to Shaul that he's going to be in a certain place, he should wait 7 days, and then he will be able to bring karbanot, bring offerings, because Shmuel is going to show up, the prophet is going to show up, and the prophet is going to bring the karbanot, to bring the offerings. Then a bunch of things happen. And then Shaul brings the karbanot, brings the sacrifices himself too early. He does not wait for Shmuel, for reasons we're going to talk about. But Shmuel is the one who then shows up and says, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, therefore you're going to lose the throne. So take a look at source number one. Professor Moshe Halbertal and Stephen Holmes, a book called The Beginning of Politics. Fascinating read on the book of Shmuel. Some of it I agree with, a lot of it I have trouble with. But take a look at what they say here. They blame Shmuel. Turning worthy ends into disposable means, including the instrumentalization of religion and the sacred by rivals for power, is a central theme in Shmuel, and it surfaces already in the short and harsh encounter. This is the use of religion for power. An offering has to be sacrificed before the battle. The king, who in the new dispensation has been divested of any significant religious role, has been made dependent on the comings and goings of the prophet, who had insisted that he must preside personally over the offering. The prophet's claim to an exclusive role in religious ritual became a tool to be used in a competitive struggle manipulated by the personally embittered prophet. Samuel used this presumptive monopoly over ritual sacrifices to shake the throne of the anointed king. In other words, as Halbertal reads the story, Shmuel is angry that there is a king. He does not accept it, and he uses his monopoly over bringing sacrifices to undermine Saul. As I said, I don't believe that what they're saying is correct. I'll explain my position on it as we go through this. For those who want to know more about the story that we're going to get to in this half hour, in source number two, I gave you a link to the classes I've been giving on the book of Shmuel. There's actually a flyer outside. It's a women's class that meets on Thursday afternoons in Thornhill. There's a flyer in the lobby for those who want more information about the series. So, Shaul's career at this point. The Jews had been led by the prophet Shmuel. Shmuel was the last of the Shoftim, the last of the judges. However, the Jews came to Shmuel and said, "We want a king. Enough of this. You're getting older. That's always a nice thing to say to somebody, right? You're getting older. Your sons are not walking in your ways. They're not like you. We want a king instead. Shmuel is indeed very angry. He believes this is wrong. He complains to God, and God says to him, classic line, it's not you, it's me. God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Which of course raises a question, what do you mean? That's a mitzvah. If you take a look at source number 3, the Torah tells you, when you arrive in the land Hashem your God is giving you, you take it, you settle in it, you shall say, I will place a king upon myself, like all the nations around me. You shall surely place upon yourself a king whom Hashem your God will choose. From among your brethren you shall place a king upon yourself. So, what do you mean? What's wrong with the request for a king? So there are a lot of different views about what exactly was wrong. Was it their reason for asking? Was it the way they asked? Was it the fact that they asked while Shmuel was still alive? All sorts of different explanations for what was wrong. I prefer the approach of Rabbeinu Nissim in source number 4. He writes the following. For they thought that national order would function best when it flowed from the throne, as opposed to from the shofet. The job of a shofet is to relay God's word, to judge as God decrees. They didn't like that. Had they asked for a king in general, saying, place a king upon us, or had they asked for the sake of battle, we want a leader, there would have been neither guilt nor sin in this, but a mitzvah. Their sin was only in saying, place a king upon us to judge us like all of the nations, wanting their judgment to flow from the throne and not from judges of Torah. And he says, we see this in Shmuel in chapter 8, in which it did not say, as they said, place a king upon us alone. It didn't say place a king. It said place a king upon us to judge us, giving the role of justice to the king. And therefore, God said to Shmuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me from reigning over them, for they chose natural running of their affairs as opposed to divine control. So Shmuel says, okay, God, whatever you want. And he goes out and he anoints Shaul. Now, Shaul is introduced in a fascinating way. Take a look at source number 5. We meet Shaul with this description. There's a gentleman named Kish. He had a son named Shaul who was Bachur Vatov, choice and good. No Israelite man was better. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than the entire nation. Right, you've read the studies that say if you're taller, you get a better salary. Right, so apparently it's also a height requirement. No kings, you know, below this point on the ride or whatever, you know, whatever the sign says in the amusement park. The king has to have a certain height. So as the commentators read this line, they say you could read this line. Some take it as being about physical appearance. He looks good, he is tall, he's what you know, out of central casting, he's your king. However, some of the commentators read this line and say, no, these are all spiritual traits. He is choice and good in his character. No one is better in his character. He is head and shoulders above everybody, the way we use it as an idiom. It means that he's just super. People love him. People respect him because he's a great person. And I don't think that either approach to this text is wrong. Because I think that's the point. The people said, we want a king who's going to do it himself. We don't want to rely on God. So God gives them somebody who they think is going to be what they were looking for. He's very handsome. However, God is giving them somebody who, as far as God is concerned, fits God's description, which is somebody who's going to be righteous and who's going to do that which God wants. So we're introduced to Shaul, to Saul, as he's humbly looking for his father's missing donkeys. And God arranges for him to meet Shmuel, to meet Samuel. They meet. Shmuel was already anticipating him. He had put food aside for him at the sacrifice that Shmuel had just performed, knowing that he was going to show up. He begins to teach Shaul, to teach Saul. He makes a series of predictions. He says, you're now leaving here, you're going to go there, you're going to meet this group of people, you're going to go there, you're going to meet this group of people, and they're going to give you this and say this to you, and then you're going to go over there, and you're going to experience prophecy. He gives them this whole chain of where he's going to go as part of showing him that his prophecy is real, his connection to God is real, and therefore Shaul should have faith in him. And then you get source number 6. Shmuel says to him, you shall descend before me to Gilgal. I will descend to you to elevate burnt offerings, to slaughter shlamim, special sacrifice. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you, and I will tell you what you shall do. That's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to wait 7 days, and Shmuel then anoints Shaul. After this story, Shaul is coronated publicly by Shmuel. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want any of it. He actually is hiding when this goes on. There's a gathering of everybody, and he is hiding in the coat room with the kelim, with all the utensils and stuff that people have brought. He doesn't want any of it, but he is finally brought out. He is crowned king. Some of the people look at him and say, "Oh, come on, a bashful guy like this, from a small little family in his, you know, in his little tribe of Benjamin," which was its own story. No, we're nothing doing. Then Nachash, king of Ammon, attacks the city of Yabesh Gilad. Shaul rallies the people to defend Yabesh Gilad. And at that point, yes, people are impressed because you managed to defeat Ammon. Okay, you are now going to be our king. Shaul makes a show of sparing all the people who had rejected him, showing magnanimity, showing his mercy, showing humility. When I say makes a show, I don't mean he's not sincere. I just mean that it's a big public display of his status as king. There's a new coronation ceremony, a sign that Shaul is now the king. Shmuel then has a big public retirement. He gives a final speech to the nation as a whole in chapter 12, and that brings us to chapter 13 and the scene of the crime, so to speak. Shaul has a son, Yehonatan, Jonathan. He is a story in his own right. He's several stories in his own right. But Yehonatan decides to kill a Philistine soldier. The Philistines are indeed in control of the Jews at this point, and they have soldiers who are basically riding herd over the Jews, and Yehonatan assassinates the local Philistine authority. What he was thinking is a good question for another time. Shaul rallies the people for war. He says, "Great, we're ready to fight." And the people are excited. This is it. It's going to be a continuation of our war with Ammon until the Philistines rally in response. And there are way more thousands of them than there are thousands of us. And the Philistines come at them in a wave. And at that point, as the text describes it, the Jews just run and hide. They look for any crack and crevice in the ground that they can just stick themselves into, any cave they can find. They flee east across the Jordan, anywhere they can go to get away from the Philistines, and suddenly Saul's army of thousands is reduced to just 600 men. Oh, I forgot to mention, they also don't have any weapons. The Philistines, in order to keep the Jews under their thumb, said, "No one is allowed among the Jews to work with metal. Metal is something only we can do. You want your plow blade sharpened? You have to come to us. We don't want you to have metal because we don't want you to have weapons." So the Jews have slings, right? Remember the story, David and Goliath, right here? They have slings and you know, some, I guess, sharpened wood arrows or stone blades, something like that. But they have no metal. The only ones who have metal blades are Shaul, Saul, and his son Jonathan. That's it. The rest of them have none. So there are 600 men who are, you know, holding their little slings and catapults, and the Philistine army is massing in the place that Shaul had thought was going to be the seat of his throne, a place called Michmas. And now, what do you do if you are Saul? You start panicking. So take a look at source number 7. He waited 7 days. Saul waited 7 days, the time that Samuel had set. But when Samuel failed to come to Gilgal, and the people began to scatter, even his 600 men are like, you know, "Well, we're not going to war, so why exactly are we sitting here? We're just sitting ducks for the Philistines." Saul said, "All right, bring me the burnt offering and the sacrifice of well-being," that's the shlamim, and he presented the burnt offering. He had just finished presenting the burnt offering when Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to meet him and welcome him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul says, "I saw the people leaving me and scattering. You didn't come at the appointed time. The Philistines had gathered at Michmas that I thought was going to be, you know, the seat of my throne. I thought the Philistines would march down against me at Gilgal before I had entreated the Lord. I need to bring a sacrifice to God before I'm going to go to battle. So I forced myself to present the burnt offering." He said, "I didn't want to do it, but you weren't there. 7 days are up. The Philistines are invading. Like, what else was I supposed to do? And Samuel answered Saul, "You acted foolishly in not keeping the commandments that the Lord your God laid upon you. Otherwise, the Lord would have established your dynasty over Israel forever. Now your dynasty will not endure. The Lord will seek out a man after his own heart. The Lord will appoint him ruler over his people because you did not abide by what the Lord had commanded you." He loses something here. A couple of things. So, Saul, you have to keep in mind, is legally allowed to bring such a sacrifice. This is called a bama. It's a low-level altar, and you don't need to be a priest, you don't need to be a Kohen to bring the offering. So what he's doing is 100% legal from that perspective. Don Isaac Abarbanel, in source number 8, gives you three reasons why Saul did it. First, because Samuel, didn't come on the appointed day. The occasion of the 7 days, he had told him to wait for his arrival. 7 days, as Abarbanel reads it, came and went. Second, the Plishtim were gathering in Michmas, and the nation is scattering from him. He's like, well, yeah, I need to have some soldiers. And third, he feared the Plishtim might descend to him in Gilgal. And because he had not appealed to God, he was set to be punished if he would not stick to God. He said, if I don't bring an offering before the war, then I'm also remiss. Therefore, he brought the karbanot, he brought the sacrifices. The karbanot were a medium and great catalyst for sticking to God. He's demonstrating loyalty to God by bringing the sacrifices. Now, there's actually quite a bit of debate as to whether he missed the day. Did Shmuel show up within the 7 days or not show up within the 7 days? Rashi and Radak believe that what it's saying here in the text is that he didn't show up on the morning of the seventh day. And time is ticking, and Shaul says, I got to bring the sacrifice, I can't wait any longer. Don Isaac Abarbanel says, no, it's actually after 7 days. He gives you a close reading of the text that we saw back in number six. If you flip back to number six for a second, he says, you have to read the sentence more carefully, and Hebrew readers will immediately see the problem. He says, reading the Hebrew, you, Shaul, will go before me to Gilgal. I'm going to descend to you to bring sacrifices for 7 days. We have other 7-day sacrificial rituals in the Torah. Wait for me to come to you, which may be after. Who knows how long it's going to be before I show up. So Abarbanel believes that there was never a 7-day prediction at all. And therefore, you should just wait. You should have waited until I showed up. That's Abarbanel's read of this story. Note, by the way, a very interesting intertextuality, which I just said because I like using the word intertextuality. It's easier than instrumentalization. There's something very interesting going on here. The fear of the consequences of loss of national confidence by delaying. Where else do we find that in the Torah? Moshe? Close. Sorry? The ego. The golden calf. Right? The golden calf. The Jews are standing there at Sinai and waiting and waiting and waiting. And Aaron doesn't know what to do. Moshe isn't back. He disappeared up the mountain 40 days ago. So it's unclear, and you could read it both ways, in terms of whether the Jews knew that there was supposed to be a 40-day period on the mountain or whether they did not know. You could read it either way. But the point is, that's another circumstance in which, where is he? He's not there. He's not there. We're losing the confidence of the people. We better do something. And Aharon indeed helps them, and they make this golden calf. Also within the Midrash on the story of Moshe hitting the rock, you have the idea as well that Moshe is in the spotlight. They want to produce water, and he can't find the right rock, and he doesn't know what to do, so he hits it because he can swipe all the rocks instead of just trying to address them one by one. But it's the same theme. But coming back to our story here, Shmuel says to Shaul, you lose the throne. In truth, it's not clear that the throne would have stayed in Shaul's family anyway. The throne is supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. Right, the throne is supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. So why is it that it would have stayed in the tribe of Binyamin, of Benjamin? So Ralbag, as he reads, Rabbi Levi ben Gershon says, not that it would have stayed in your family forever, it would have stayed in your family for a really long time. The text said, Ad Olam, That could be a long time. Sometimes Ad Olam in the Torah is 50 years. So these would have stayed for a long time. Ramban Nachmanides says they wouldn't have had monarchy over all of Israel, but they would have had some kind of local type of authority. Just not the global one. The tribes of Rachel would have their own leader. Or Don Isaac Abarbanel, Ever the Maverick, says no. It actually could have stayed in Shaul's family. When Jacob said, Lo Yasur Shevet Miyehuda, that the throne will never leave Judah, the scepter will never leave Judah, that just meant that Judah will be the leader of all the tribes. It did not mean that the monarchy is necessarily in the tribe of Judah. That only happens starting with King David. However you read that, whichever way you want to go with that, the bottom line out of it is this. Shaul was facing incredible pressure. You have an invasion of thousands and thousands of people. The Jews are in a panic. They've scattered. Your army is gone. You've got 600 men left, and you're watching them disappear as well. 7 days have gone by. He's not there. You're entitled by law to bring the sacrifices, and you know that if you go to war without bringing the sacrifices, that's an offense as well. And they could invade any day. Who knows? It isn't at all clear what the Philistines are waiting for, frankly. So my question is, who failed? In this story, who actually failed? So I heard Shaul and I heard Shmuel. Uh-oh. So Halbertal made the argument in the first source we read that Shmuel was actually plotting against Shaul. I thought that was a very creative read, but it doesn't hold water. First of all, because when Shaul loses the throne the second time after the mistake with Amalek, take a look at source number 9. The sentence at the end of that story is, Shmuel did not see Shaul anymore until the day of his death, for Shmuel mourned Shaul. He grieved when Shaul lost the throne. Not only that, I didn't bring you the full text there, but if you read in that story, it says that when Shmuel is told that he's going to take the throne away from Shaul, he cries to God the entire night to plead with him. By Yitzhak El Hashem Kol HaLayla, he cries out to God the entire night to plead with him not to take the throne away from Shaul. That's number one. Number two, if Halbertal were correct, then Shmuel should have said, the throne is gone from you, and the power comes back to me. That's not what he said. He said, you're going to lose it for somebody else who is going to do what God tells them to do, right? It was at the end of source number 7. He said, God is going to give it to somebody else who will follow instructions. It's going to be another king. So Shmuel doesn't gain anything by Shaul losing the throne here. And number 3, and perhaps most important, you have to remember that this book, like all the books we're talking about today, is part of Tanakh, which is canonized by people who believe in a pure Shmuel who is not looking for personal gain. In chapter 12 begins with Shmuel saying to the nation, you know I've taken nothing from anybody all these years that I've been the judge. And the nation says, aid, we are witness that you have not taken anything for yourself. You can't tell me that the same text that says Shmuel took nothing for himself and was entirely selfless also believes that he is selfishly demanding the throne for himself. It doesn't make any sense. So while Halbertal's read is creative, that doesn't make it correct. It just makes it interesting. The second possibility I would suggest is that actually what's happening here is indeed Shaul's failure, and it extends from a theme that is a book-long theme in the book of Shmuel, which is the importance of principled leadership and responsibility for the community. Meaning, the book begins with Eli as the Kohen Gadol and his sons abusing their power in the Mishkan, and as a result, there's a terrible curse on the family of Eli. Shmuel's sons do not walk in his ways, and therefore his family loses the position of shofet, the position of ruler. It's for failure to lead properly and loyally to God. And so it could be that that's what's happening to Shaul. That Shaul here it's a failure. He didn't lead the way he was supposed to lead, and therefore he is going to lose that power as well. I saw Nanette here. You were here. There you are. When we learned this in the Shmuel Shir, said, and that mentioned, and I thought it was a very sharp insight. If you look carefully at the text in source number 7, when he loses the throne, he doesn't actually lose the throne. His children lose the throne. It won't be passed on to his descendants. That's the difference between this story and the one with Amalek, where it's actually torn away from him personally. But I think once you read it that way, you see the parallel. Eli can't pass the kahuna to his children. Shmuel can't pass the position of shofet to his children. Shaul can't pass the position of melech to his children. All because of these failures to lead appropriately. But I'm going to go further with another idea here. I've suggested so far, well, suggested to dismiss the idea that Shmuel is wrong. I suggested the second idea, which is that in fact it is Shaul's failure consistent with other failures of leadership. But I think the issue here is not really failure. I don't think that the failure here is such a great failure. I don't think that's what we're seeing here. And Shmuel does not fail either. The issue here is the future of the Jewish people and what they need in a king. Shaul faced extenuating circumstances. If he wasn't the king, this would barely be a flaw. It's certainly not enough to cause his family to lose the throne. Shmuel is also dealing with an unusual circumstance in this setting because of the gravity of what's going on with Shaul. The king is not supposed to be a buffer between God and the nation. The king is supposed to function as a conduit for divine instruction. That's why I read you the Ran, the Drashot Ran, Rabbeinu Nisim, about what God wants from a king. The frustration with the people is because they try to take the power of leadership away from God and say, we manifest in a human being. The king will originate law. The king will originate justice. That's the mistake that the nation makes and that Shaul plays into when he takes the role of bringing the korban instead of leaving it for the shofet, the religious leader. The religious leader is supposed to tell the political leader what God wants them to do. That's the challenge. It's in a Rashi, which I brought you here, in source number 10. Where Rashi says, what did Shmuel do wrong? What did Shaul do wrong? Moshe said, when presenting the laws of kings, don't stray from the mitzvah right or left, so that he will have a long reign. If he strayed, he won't have a long reign. The king's job is supposed to be not to stray right or left, but to convey the divine instruction. Abarbanel notes in source number 11, there's a death penalty in general for violating the commands of a prophet. The issue here is not really whether Shmuel is great or whether Shaul is great. They are both great, and Shaul made a mistake. But it's not the mistake that causes him to lose the monarchy from his family. The issue is what the nation needs. If Shmuel had brought the karbanot, had brought the sacrifices, that would have demonstrated to the people, you have a king who's taking his instructions from God via the prophet. By bringing the karbanot, bringing the sacrifices himself, Shaul plays into the nation's narrative that the king does everything himself. That the king is the one who holds religious and political power in his hands. And to me, this is consistent with the point that God has been making since chapter 8. The king is legitimate only insofar as he answers to God and his authority comes via the prophet. If you violate that, it all falls apart, playing into the hands of those who wanted human government. I gave you review questions once again on the sheet. What was Shaul's mistake? His mistake is indeed bringing these karbanot, bringing the offerings, but positioning himself as the one who will have the relationship with God and control over the people. His justification is the fear, right? That everything is already going wrong. And Shaul is punished harshly for the mistake because the nation needs to have a demonstration that the power comes through the Navi and the Shofet and not through the king. There's a lot more to be said, of course, but I think my time is up. Actually, no, I have 50 seconds. So, sorry. The highlight that I want to make sure to bring from this is this. Failure is not necessarily about the person involved. Sometimes the issue is not living up to the needs of the moment. It's not about heart trouble. Make this mistake in another circumstance, and he would be fine. But sometimes, even if you do everything you can still suffer a loss because you didn't live up to the needs of the moment. And I think that's what happens here. But it also speaks to the power of those moments and the power of what we can achieve when we use those moments correctly. Thank you very much.